Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right. A crowd of worshipers streamed out of church one Sunday morning carrying the pastor on their shoulders. People outside in the community wonder what's going on. And they said, our pastor just said that sin doesn't matter. Well, it does. It just seems like it doesn't matter anymore. Our culture blinds us, even Christians, to the reality and the horror of sin in our lives. Sin seems to be more and more accepted in each succeeding generation than the last. But this is not what the Bible says. And certainly not the reaction to sin of people in the Bible. Let's read a few of those accounts. A couple places in the Psalms. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Matthew 26. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then Romans 7:24, the apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see a common theme in those verses, these Bible characters, their reaction to sin in their lives? It was brokenness over their sin. They weren't just a little sad, like, oh, it's no big deal. They were devastated, crushed, burdened, at the end of their rope. They were expressing, God, if I don't get relief from this, find forgiveness, I'll die. God, you're my only hope. I think Douglas Copeland in his book Generation X captures the troubled, frustrating, sometimes terrifying feeling many men, but it could be women, have about life when he writes for millions. I think I'm a broken person. I seriously question the road my life has taken, and I endlessly rehash the compromises I have made in my life. I have an insecure and vaguely crappy job with an amoral corporation, so I don't have to worry about money. I put up with halfway relationships so as to not have to worry about loneliness. I have lost the ability to recapture the pure feelings of my youthful years in exchange for a streamlined, narrow-mindedness that I assumed would propel me to the top. What a joke. At the end of the book, he confesses, now here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you read these words. My secret is that I need God, that I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I'm no longer capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer am capable of being kind, to help me to love as I seem beyond being able to love. I remember that feeling as I experienced being born again on July 31st, 1977. Just, I realized the utter horror of my sin and how much I needed Jesus. But what about now? Do we have that same expression or feeling now about our sin? The truth of the matter is brokenness is a requirement for salvation. I wonder if all churchgoers who sit in pews are really saved. Maybe they've never grieved over their sin, never been broken by it, never really come to grips with a holy God. We can't save ourselves by being good enough, so we have to realize that we're doomed unless we are rescued. It's like swimming in shark-infested waters, and you look down and you have this huge gash on your leg and blood's coming out of you. We need the law, the Ten Commandments, before we can receive grace, because we have to recognize, and that's what the law does for us, it points to us, it says, you're the person, you're the sinner, this is who you are, this is what you've done, before we can receive God's grace. Brokenness is a prerequisite for holiness. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I need to be broken daily, take up my cross daily and follow him, humbly depend on God every day. I don't think God cares to see more of our really good efforts of trying to be good enough to please him. I think he wants us to come to the end of ourselves and acknowledge it so that he could fill us with more of him. Brokenness is a prerequisite for service. Whatever I do, whether I teach or give or sing or help, I do it in his power, not my own strength. I think God breaks us, so we depend on him. Do we have any examples in Scripture? What about Jacob? A scheming, conniving man who came to the end of himself and then had a wrestling match with God. Remember that? Where God touched him on the hip and put his hip out of joint? Broke his leg, as it were. He was broken, and he walked the rest of his life with a limp. I can relate to Jacob. How about Joseph? In jail for 13 years, innocent, where God dealt with him. Then he became second in command in Egypt. Or how about Moses? He thought he was going to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, only to find himself in the backside of a desert for 40 years tending sheep. Before he accomplished that very thing he felt called to do. Or how about David, who had to duck spears of Saul before he became king? Or how about Paul in the New Testament, who said, "And when I'm weak is when I'm really strong," and he had a thorn in the flesh. All of these people realized, I need God, or I can do nothing in my own strength. Now, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9 today. We're working our way through the book of Nehemiah. The wall is finished. The people acknowledge that God had done miraculous things for them in enabling them to build this wall in 52 days with much opposition. They wanted to know this God who had so beautifully helped them. They gathered to hear the word of God taught and explained. At first they mourned, but then they celebrated and feasted. They built booths to live in during the tabernacle feast for 7 days. But then the booths came down, but yet they were still sad. We're talking now weeks later when we come to chapter 9 from chapter 8, about 3 weeks later, something like that. And the people are broken over their condition, over their sin. And we need times like that in our lives of introspection where we meditate on Scripture and we come to grips with who we really are. Now, chapter 9 contains the longest prayer in the Bible. And there are two other very long prayers in the Bible, not as long as this one, but they're also a chapter 9, Ezra 9 and Daniel 9. In all three of those places, the prayer is one of confession of sin, which I think we sometimes have a hard time doing because we want everyone to think that we're really doing well. We put on a good face and pretend that we really don't need that. In an article entitled Playing Charades, Dr. Perry Buffington released his findings on the lack of transparency in certain situations. He found that the average person puts on airs, acting differently than they feel inwardly, in the following situations. When individuals walk into an automobile showroom, Buffington discovered that most people try to hide their true emotions in an attempt to protect themselves from aggressive salesmen. They will tend to act unaffected with what they see, even though their heart is racing over that new shiny car. When individuals walk into the hotel of an upscale lobby, in this instance, people tend to act with an air of importance in an attempt to come across as a person comfortable and at home in lavish surroundings. When individuals enter a church, they take their seat in the sanctuary and they act with an air that they have nothing to hide from God and fellow worshipers. They will put on a sacred air in their conversations, even though they're uncomfortable with who they know they truly are on the inside. This article proposes that we have become skilled at acting authentic, faking our fellowship with God, impersonating the saints, and simulating spirituality. We are far too concerned with being seen as people who seem to have it all together. So let's talk about Nehemiah's prayer. The first thing we see is the attitude of our confession. The attitude of our confession. Nehemiah 9, 1 through 4 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood these various guys. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God." Okay, we see the physical demonstrations of their emotions, of their piety here. They fasted. Fasting is to go without food for a prescribed amount of time for religious purposes. They wore sackcloth, which is a coarse, rough material. Think of our burlap. Imagine putting a burlap bag on and wearing that as clothes. They did that because they wanted to feel uncomfortable, because they weren't comfortable with their sin. And the last thing they did, they put earth on their heads. You've probably seen this in the Middle East, of signs of mourning and grieving, where people throw dust into the air and the dust lands on them, or they smear it on their faces, which symbolizes, I'm a dirty person with a dirty mind. Now we come and dress up and look our best and put a smile on our face and pretend that we're better than we really are, but not them. I remember being on a retreat long time ago. I was a young believer. And every one of us were given a bucket full of mud. And we were told to stick our hands and arms down into the mud. And so from our fingertips to our elbows were covered with mud. And then we were told to just sit there and reflect on our lives. Think about ourselves and our purpose and direction, and think about our sin. And we had to sit there for 1 hour. That's a long time when you're just sitting there trying to think about your life, and you look at your hands and they're covered with mud, and you realize, I can't itch, you know, the itch, or I can't scratch the itch on my stomach, or I'll get mud all over my nice shirt, or I can't wipe my face because I'll get mud all over my face. You just have to sit there and you're so uncomfortable. And then the leader came back after about an hour and said, "Okay, now everybody go down to the pond and wash off yourself." I can't tell you, I was so happy to be able to wash that mud off. I've never been happy to be clean in my life. We compare ourselves to the mass murderers of the world, and we think, I'm pretty good by comparison to him or her. But what about if we measure ourselves against Jesus? Now, how do we stack up? Are we holier than him? The truth is, we're all dirty. We all, our arms, our hands, up to our elbows, we're covered in the dirt of this world. We sin, even as Christians. So to be clean, it starts with confession. I have to acknowledge who I am. This is who I am. This is my mud. This is my dirt. And they did. They were serious enough about their sin to stop eating, to wear a burlap bag and to smear dirt on their face. Are we that serious? Of course we can do it for show, can't we? Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day in Matthew 6. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So obviously the attitude of our heart, it could just be an outward demonstration that's again a pretend piety and not real in the heart. They also separated themselves. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. Maybe I'm keeping company with the world too much, that they're influencing me to sin. In Exodus 34, 15 and 16, it says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. The world is going to influence us and pull us down to the level that they are. And as a result, we look just like the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I wonder if the world, when they look at us, can they tell we're really Christians? Do they know we're really Christians by our love? Or do we look just like the world? That's why it's important that we gather together like this on Sunday mornings, because it's 1 hour a week or so that we're away from the influence of the world and we're with other like-minded people who want to be holy, who love Jesus, who want to grow to be more like Him, who want to worship Him, who really care about us. You know, the company of the redeemed. They confess their sins and their Father's sins. The word confess means to agree with God. That's what we do when we confess our sins. We say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I messed up. And admit your parents did too. Now, I think it's a cop-out when we just blame everything on our parents. But there is some truth to that. As I said last week in the Father's Day message, our parents are great influencers of us, what we think and how we act. They modeled for us a lot of what we do. And some of that modeling that they did was wrong. It was sinful. Maybe you have a bad temper just like your dad. Or maybe you worry just like your mom. So they confess, God, we've been sinning against you for centuries. Our fathers did, and our fathers before them, and our forefathers. We've all been sinning for a long time. So for 3 hours, they listen to the Bible being read. And for 3 hours, they confess their sins. And they worshiped. Not too long ago, there was a revival at Asbury College. It was great what happened there. But back in 1970, there was a great revival that happened then too. And I want to read that account. One cold Tuesday morning, on the third day of February, Custer Reynolds, Asbury College's academic dean of the time, stepped up to the podium of Hughes Chapel to speak to a crowd of students required to be there for chapel service that morning. Perhaps some of the students there were still groggy, having stayed up too late the night before and still not fully awake yet. Perhaps some of them were thinking about the basketball game they were going to be playing later that day or whom they would meet for lunch after chapel. But many of the students reported later that something seemed strange that morning, even before the chapel service started. One girl reported that she knew she had a test later that day, but it had felt as though, for some reason, she would never get a chance to take that test. Dean Reynolds, instead of preaching a sermon, as people might expect in chapel, began to give his testimony. When he was done with it, he issued an invitation for any student who might want to share their testimonies to come up and do so at that time. At the first, a few people went up to speak, but something shifted in the atmosphere. Something more powerful than life itself entered Hugh's chapel that chilly February morning. The ultimate, unimaginable power of the Holy Spirit showered his presence, his awesome magnitude, on the nearly 1,000 students who were seated in the chapel. Like a watershed, people began to break, stepping forward to testify or to confess secret sins, to offer apologies to those they had hurt, to release their very hearts to the Lord of Lords and come humbly into His presence. As the Holy Spirit washed through the crowd there, time seemed to suspend. The glorious power and precious relief that God was able to offer all those who so desperately needed Him sustained those in the chapel more than food or drink or rest ever could. The revival, for that's clearly what this had become, stretched on, not for just a couple hours or even a day, but over a week without ceasing. That chapel service, which started with only 1,000, by the time it concluded the next week, was packed with nearly 2,500 students, more than was ever intended to hold in Hugh's chapel. After the service finally ended, mission and evangelizing teams quickly formed and spread all across the U.S. and the world, bearing the news of how God had visited upon Asbury College campus. Due to this outpouring, many came to know the Lord and were saved, both in our country and in others. A confession of sins that day brought a great revival. And I think that's America's only hope, is repentance. When Christians, it begins with us, repent of our sins. And I think there will be a great revival. And you know what? I think young people are going to lead it. Let's look at another aspect of confession. Who do we confess to? The God of our confession. Now, I'm going to read Nehemiah's prayer. And like I said, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. It reminds me of the D.L. Moody story when he was conducting a worship service and a man got up to pray and prayed on and on and on and on. Finally, Moody said, "While this brother prays, would the rest of us turn to page 143 in our hymnal?" So I am going to read, and it's going to take me a while to get through this prayer. So what happens when someone reads something long? My mind tends to drift and maybe I doze off. So you may have to really try to focus, but I want you to hear Nehemiah's prayer. It's a great prayer. It's really a history lesson, and it's such a great model for our own confession. Then the Levites, verse 5, Nehemiah 5 through 38, the Levites stood up and said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Praise be to God for that. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors or judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our forefathers, our fathers, to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. All right, the first thing I wanted you to notice about this prayer is the word "you." It appears over 50 times. God is bigger than we can imagine. He's the creator, the covenant maker, the deliverer, the lawgiver, the provider, the guide. And those are just a few of the names of who God is from this prayer. Did the people appreciate this God, who he is and what he's done for them? Apparently not. They say, "You've been so good to us, God, and we've blown it." You, 50 times. They, or we, 15 times. They essentially say, "God, you should have destroyed us. You could have. We deserve it. But you've been so kind and merciful to us. How about you? Do you realize that about yourself? How good God's been to you, even when you sin against him." Think about a time where you've blown it recently. I think we think, well, if I get 90 out of 100 right, I'm doing pretty good. Or even 51%. Every sin is against a holy God. It's like having an affair against your spouse because it's violating your covenant with God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people." He's writing this to Christians. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So who is this God that we confess to? A holy God, but one who forgives. Now let's talk about the content of our confession. I want to share four steps from the rest of the Bible with you. The first thing, letter A, admit personal responsibility. They did. We did wrong. We sinned. Our forefathers sinned against you. I sinned. I'm the liar. Not, "I might have sinned," or "I'm not perfect." Nobody's perfect. That's weak sauce, friends. A specific sin. Take responsibility for it. Bring it to God. Quit blaming everybody else like the tax collector did in Luke 18. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Letter B. Allow God to do as he wills. "Do whatever you want with me, God. You would be perfectly just to wipe me out right now. You'd be righteous and just. You're sovereign. I throw myself at your feet, at your mercy." Just like Jonah did in the belly of the great fish in Jonah 3:9. Who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Well, that's actually the people in Nineveh who said that. Good on them. Letter C, ask for forgiveness. So lean heavily into the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's really a great deal we're offered here. Christ bears all our sin. We receive his righteousness and live in it. Ask him to forgive you, that his blood would be applied to your sin, and he'll forgive you. And letter D, accept his cleansing. This is an important part. We got to accept it, receive it, right? 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I like that word "all." That's a big field of forgiveness. Everything. He will cleanse us. Don't allow Satan to keep accusing you. You are forgiven. You're accepted in the beloved. Believe it and receive it. Like the tax collector, whom Jesus said in Luke 18:14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Receive Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's really good news. Now, as we close, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to have a time of reflection. I want you to be sitting by the pond with your up to your elbows in mud and to talk to God right now. Is there a sin that you need to confess? Our praise team's going to come in just a minute. We're going to stand and sing, but use this time to reflect and then to confess any sin that you may have, that a specific sin that the Holy Spirit brings to mind. Repent of it. Turn from it. Receive the blood of Jesus who covers that sin and makes you like new. And then go forth in the strength and glory of God today. Lord, as we reflect and confess, that's a good thing. You hear our prayers. You forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's good that we meet with you often and do that. Thank you for your great grace that we don't deserve, but is ours through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.